Did your ball win? No? Oh, man. Well, listen, that video, amazingly enough, and the one we had at the very beginning where you got the little toddler sitting between the babies, one's screaming, one's not, where he's looking like he's trying to choose which one, that plus the song that Emily did wonderfully, by the way, from Sarah Bareilles is going to be relevant to our message today. A quick question, just kind of in terms of just marriage in general. How many of you guys, after weeks of giddiness from your spouse, got up yesterday morning, Saturday morning, at 6 a.m., and turned on the VCR to any channel, practically, so that when your spouse got up a couple of hours later, she could begin to watch the royal wedding from the very beginning to the end? How many? This one did. You guys got some stuff to learn about marital harmony. And I also watched the stupid thing, the royal wedding with her. Anyway, okay. Let me pray for us. We're going to get started. God, thanks for this morning. Thanks for this word that you've given us that sometimes mystifies us, sometimes troubles us, sometimes irritates us, and always enriches us if we dare to get into it and see what you have to say. I pray that you would help us this morning to be open to your word, that we might hear it, that we might understand it, that we might go forth as changed people because we've spent time in your presence and listening to your word. I pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. If you've been here a long time, you know that we usually have all kinds of slides and all that kind of stuff going on. We are going old school today. No funny slides, just God's word on the screen for us to see and chat about. And the reason is that we are digging into one of the most, for most people, for most pastors, a difficult, sometimes the most difficult scripture in all of the Bible, Romans chapter 9, which actually expands upon the dimensions of something that Paul actually mentioned just 2 weeks ago, something that we struggle to grasp, struggle to understand completely. And this chapter is kind of tough sledding. God lays on the table for us some mind-bending stuff. And he doesn't really mince words. So I think that if you just hang in there till the end, God's going to lead us to a happy place. But to help us digest kind of what's going on in this chapter, I just want to set the stage by reminding us of sort of humankind from God's perspective. Let's go all the way back to Genesis chapter 1. God makes the universe. He makes Adam and Eve. He puts them in the garden. Idyllic, really. No sin, no death, no disease, not even any work, really. I mean, they're just kind of tending the thing because there are no weeds, no thistles, no thorns, right? Just do whatever you want to do. Enjoy life. Have kids. Fill the earth. But he doesn't create them as robots. He actually wants a genuine, reciprocal love relationship with them. So he gives them free will. And he says this, I'm going to give you an opportunity to exercise your free will. All you got to do is avoid one single thing to make sure our relationship is solid. The thing you're not supposed to do, there's one particular tree, really in all the earth, one tree that I just want you to not eat the fruit of that tree. If you can just do that, we're all good. So free will in action. The result, they just go and eat that sucker, right? They know what's right. They know what's good. They know God, actually. And they choose to reject him. As a result, all mankind is then plunged into sin. Every person who comes up on the earth after that is cursed with a sin nature, a nature to sin. Every person is now an enemy of God. They all come out like stormtroopers from the bad empire, right? If you track through Scripture, the free will choices of mankind where God is not involved, it is grim. And our situation as humans is therefore hopeless. We've no mechanism for changing things in us, or we have no inclination to do so. We enjoy where we are. The prophet Isaiah, in fact, in Isaiah 53, the great chapter on the sort of the Messiah, he kind of declares God's view of the state of mankind's free will and all that. He says like this, all we, do I have to define the definition of all? All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone. Anybody have any questions about what everyone means? We all good? Everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him, the Messiah he's referring to, the iniquity of us all. All of us have gone astray. Every one of us have turned from God. We know God, but we decided to do our own thing by our own free will. We're exercising our free will, and it is diametrically opposed to God. And to fix this for any of us, God must actually do something, because not only can't we don't want to. And it's God observing a mankind exercising free will that leads him to declare in the early chapters of Romans, "There is none righteous as I survey the landscape. None righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God." They know God because it says they know all about God from just the creation that he's made. They know something about his power and his majesty and his character. And they also know that he's divine and that he's to be worshipped. You know, they say, it says this, they reject, they suppress that truth in unrighteousness. So, our status, not righteous, no understanding, knowing God but not seeking him by choice. So the only hope for anyone in mankind is that God somehow intervenes. And he does. Enter the Messiah that God promised after Adam and Eve fell, sinned, Jesus Christ. He comes to pay the death penalty we all owe, because we're all sitting on death row as we come out of the chute that is the birth canal. He's come to pay the death penalty to make sin or salvation available to the whole world. And God's intervention continues to reach into the world and draws the unsaved to make a free will decision to have faith in Christ. But notice, you probably noticed this. Not everyone on earth gets saved, right? You've had family members, friends, people you know pass on not being Christians. And the truth is, the vast number of people who come into this world leave without Christ. So God somehow is saving some people, but not everyone. And that causes us a little consternation, doesn't it? I mean, how does God choose? Does God choose? And if so, what are the criteria? If our coming to God is dependent on God making himself known to us, why doesn't he make himself known that way to everybody, everywhere? What about me? What about my wife? What about my husband? What about my kids? What about my friends? We got lots and lots of questions. But the main thing I want to do is to have you running as an operating system in the back of your mind this whole concept as we go through this chapter, a model that humanity is 100% exercising its free will, having known God but operating against God as a natural course of our decision-making process. And then a God in his sovereignty invading our space and engaging some who will end up making a free will choice to express faith in Christ. If we have that sort of model operating in the back of our minds, I think it will help us stay on track in this chapter. Well, here's the deal. You and I may have some questions about whether God is good or whether God is not, as he goes about his business of choosing people. But there was at least one group that bought this idea totally and completely. They loved it. It was the nation of Israel, the Jews, right? They loved the idea. And that would make sense, right? If God has declared you to be his chosen nation, God's chosen us. We are definitely headed for God's kingdom. We are children of God. Good luck to the rest of yous. But the gospel message that Paul has just proclaimed in Romans chapters 1-8 has them enraged. And here's why. Because Paul's message declares that God's children are actually those of God's choice who accept by free will Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. If you do not do that, you are not a child of God. You are out. And the nation of Israel, by and large, had rejected Christ. So the Jews came to Paul and said, "Paul, either we are chosen or we are not. You just told all your Christian buddies out there in chapters 1-8 that if God chose them and saved them, then there's nothing that can ever separate them from the love of God. So if God chose us as Jews, as a nation, we should be in. Simple. If we're not, then God's a liar. Well, we know God's not a liar. So you've got to be wrong, Paul. They called Paul a traitor. They said he hated his own people. So Paul begins in chapter 9 with sort of a declaration of his own heartfelt devotion, love for his fellow countrymen. Here it is on the screen. I'm speaking the truth in Christ, he says. I'm not lying. I'm being honest here. My conscience is actually bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow, unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. You guys who are Jews that he's talking to. Paul swears he loves his country. He loves Israel. He's in despair. He longs for their salvation. He says, I'm not a traitor, I'm a Jew, through and through. The only difference between us is that I have actually accepted Jesus Christ for my life and future. You guys should do the same. It's available to you. My love for you is such that if it were possible, I would actually give up my salvation and spend an eternity away from God so that if it meant that you guys would receive it. Of course, we know from chapter 8 that that's not possible. Then Paul goes on to express just how fantastic he thinks the nation of Israel is, how blessed it's been by God, how special it is to have been an Israelite, a Jew. He said, they're Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, you know, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, right? From their race, according to the flesh, through the line of the Jews is going to come the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever, amen. Paul says, look, man, Israel, I got special affection for those guys, like God does. God's physical presence dwelt with them. It was Israel alone that God had given his law to. Israel had the only God-endorsed book about God, by God, ever written. God had given Israel all the temple services, all the sacrifices, all the celebration. And of course, all those pointed to what this Messiah, a Jew, would ultimately do on mankind's behalf, to pay the penalty for sin that we all fall into. A kind of a point the Jews kind of failed to get by the time the Messiah actually showed up, but they had it available to them. Paul then acknowledged and addressed straight on whether, in fact, God has broken his word to the nation of Israel, to the Jews who inhabit that nation. He says this, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. No, he says, no, you guys are kind of got it wrong. Here's what Paul's going to say. You guys are mistaken if you think that merely being a physical descendant of Abraham, the patriarch of the Jews, Jewish nation, if you think you just simply come through the line of that particular genealogy, that somehow that makes you a person that God has guaranteed salvation to. There's something more than just the physical to make someone truly, if you will, Jewish in God's eyes, to make someone a child of the promise, a child of God. Well, what is it? John, one of Jesus' disciples, and a Jew, by the way, said it this way. But to all who did receive him, referring to Christ, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but God. Being born by blood as a Jew, Paul says, doesn't give anybody automatically the keys to heaven. You must be born of God. Now, this argument Paul's going to make is nothing new for those of us who've been walking through the book of Romans so far, right? But it flew directly in the face of an error that had arisen in Israel, and the error was that simply being Jewish was good enough. So I just want you to watch as Paul begins to kind of blow this criticism of the Jewish nation up as he's thinking here. He says this, and your mind's going to get a little twisted as we read this verse. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they're his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Okay. On the surface, this makes no sense. How could a Jew not be a Jew, right? How could a offspring of Abraham not be an offspring of Abraham? Remember, what Paul is addressing is the Jewish question of how could it be that we are not saved, being the nation that God chose, and frankly, the nation that God invented himself. So salvation is the driving question here. And Paul's contention in Romans is that a child of God is a person who believes by faith in Christ. Or in the Old Testament, a person who believed in the coming Messiah who is going to take care of sin for us. In other words, Paul's saying there's a spiritual difference between unbelieving Jews who do not accept Christ and those who do. And those who do not are not really, in the sense, offspring of the Jewish nation, not really part of Israel, in the sense that they are outside of the promise God made to save them. Simply being Jewish is not good enough. In fact, Paul's going to argue it's never been good enough. And to make this point, Paul dips into the Old Testament, which is a pretty smart idea, really, because it is the Jewish Bible. So he's pulling from their own texts, and he pulls it from Genesis, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." Okay, so what is this all about? Well, if you've read the story, God comes to Abraham and tells him he's going to have a son. You're to name him Isaac. "I've chosen him to be the father who will be the father of all who, like you, Abraham, are a person of faith in this coming Messiah. He will be your son, your offspring in the spiritual sense." Well, great, we say, that's okay. We've got no problem with that. God's going to save Isaac. That's awesome. Yay, Paul. So what's your point, dude? Paul then drops the bomb. Well, God chose Isaac to be the child of promise, i.e. to be saved. Was that because he was simply an offspring of the father of the Jewish nation? Is that how it worked? Paul says, no, let me just jog your memory for a second. Think about how many children Abraham actually had at this time. Well, okay, we got that. We got Isaac for sure. But well over a decade earlier, Sarah, Abraham's wife, got impatient, waiting for this promised child that God said was going to come. And she coaxed Abraham into having a child through her handmaiden, Hagar. That child's name was Ishmael. So follow Paul's logic here. Abraham actually had two sons that were offsprings through the flesh. And Ishmael showed up first. If being Jewish through the ancestry, if merely being an offspring of Abraham, the patriarch of the Jewish nation, was the key, then Ishmael should also have been a child of the promise, should have been saved. But he was not. God identified Isaac. Ishmael went on with his free will self to become the patriarch of the Arabs. So Paul says, spiritually speaking, just being an offspring physically of Abraham doesn't mean that you are considered, in God's eyes, Abraham's son in a spiritual sense. An offspring of Abraham doesn't mean that you were considered a child of the promise or that salvation's automatically guaranteed to you. By a child of the promise, God's referring to the spiritual offspring, not physical. "Through Isaac shall your descendants spiritually be named." Isaac was a child of God's own choosing. Isaac was a child born through God's miraculous power. So being a physical Jew, Paul argues, doesn't make you a child of God that inherits the promise of salvation. If you don't quite get that yet, maybe this will help. Speaking to Abraham directly after the birth of Isaac, so Isaac and Ishmael are both on the scene, right? Here's what God says. "Abraham, I want you to take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love." Don't misread this. Abraham loved Ishmael. In fact, if you read the story, you find out that Abraham pitched God on making Ishmael the son of the promise. And God would not have it because he had chosen Isaac. He could have chosen Ishmael. He just chose not to, for whatever reason. And then Paul begins to apply this truth. This means that it's not children of the flesh who are children of God, but children of the promise who are counted as offspring, that spiritual offspring. Do you see how that verse links child of the promise with child of God? Right? They're synonymous terms. It's talking salvation here. We already know from Romans how we become children of God, how it is that God adopts us as his children, right? Through faith in Jesus Christ. Both Isaac and Ishmael were born of the flesh of Abraham. But it was Isaac God decided would be the child of promise, destined for salvation and destined to be the father of those who would be saved after him. And like all of us who become Christians, it was miraculous. Abraham and Sarah were 100 years old when they had Isaac. The promise came to them when they were about 75. God made them wait 25 years until it was so obvious to everybody in the world that there was no way they were going to have kids. Sarah was barren all of her life. Well, if you're barren at 25, you're probably going to be barren when you're 100. Would you say that would make sense? And so God stepped in, as he has to step in. And he created an Isaac by his power and might and his own will. If you are saved here today, God's power to give you new birth, God's power to make you a new creation, God's power to make you alive spiritually was just as miraculous. You may think that you came to the decision to accept Christ all by your lonesome, but God would disagree. If you are a child of the promise, if you are saved, he was instrumental in making that happen and leading you to make that free will decision on your own. Romans 9 says this, 9:9, for this is what the promise said, about this time next year, I will return and Sarah will have a son. That's another quote from Genesis that Paul's going to use. Okay, Ishmael's already a teenager by now. But God says, Abraham, here's the way you're going to have the son that I have chosen. It's not going to be by you going in to Hagar and doing it yourself. You've been waiting about 24 years at this point for the promise of the son I told you I was going to bring. Because I'm going to tell you, about this time next year, I'm going to come back and I'm going to get to meet that guy. And the Jews berating Paul over this whole salvation thing must have countered with an argument something like this. Now see here, Paul. You are saying that God chose Isaac and didn't choose Ishmael. Okay. But Paul, there was a huge difference between the two guys. Isaac was born by Sarah and Abraham, both people who were believers. Both people who God had chosen. But Hagar is the one that produced Ishmael. So now we know why God didn't choose Ishmael. Because he was out of the line of, if you will, the Jewish ancestry. And Paul's got to be stepping back and thinking at this point about, okay. I wonder if I can find another example. Do I have an example of like one man, one woman, both saved, both in the line of the Jewish nation, both believers who produce two babies, maybe even at the same time, like maybe even twins. And like before they're ever born, God chooses one over the other. And God's choice wasn't because of the mom or the dad they had, or that one was older or younger, or one had was a better kid or whatever, where it was just like God's choice. Is there any example like that? And he's thinking, and he goes, oh, there is one, and begins to use it in verse 10. Again, talking about an event that's recorded in the Jewish Bible in Genesis, talking about Isaac, the son of Abraham, gets married, has a wife named Rebekah. He says, and not only so Paul's going, and not only so means this. The thing I'm talking about is not only there in Ishmael and Isaac, but it's also in this case I'm going to raise to you right now, Paul says. When Rebekah, wife of Isaac, had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac. So same dad, same mom. Though they were not yet born and had done nothing good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, Rebekah was told, the older is going to serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. So with that on the screen, let's kind of parse this. We got twins in the same womb, same mom, same dad. Parentage, not a determining factor. They were still in the womb and had done nothing good or bad. So God's choice as to which is going to be the one God made the children to promise, that is going to be saved, had absolutely nothing to do with morality or merit of any kind. God did not make his choice based on the fact that one of them did something to earn it. Neither of them had done anything. And God's choice was not based on knowing how wonderful Jacob was going to turn out, because the choice was made without consideration of the merits of either. Plus, as an aside, Jacob without God was a total mess. He was horrible. I mean, his name, Jacob, literally means deceiver. And he was great at it. lying and deceiving. So he was not some wonderful chap. A woman came up to the great preacher, Spurgeon, and said, I got a real problem. Got a real problem with God choosing Jacob and not choosing Esau as well. And Spurgeon replied, well, I've got a problem with God taking Jacob at all, because he was a liar and a deceiver. So God did not choose Jacob to be his child based on how wonderful Jacob was or was going to be. Jacob on his own was going to be a mess with a sin problem and a free will that would exercise it like everyone else ever born. You read the story of Jacob's life, and what you see happening is God intervening in Jacob's life to the point that Jacob surrenders and became what God declared he would be, saved by a free will choice of his own. Interestingly, at that point, God changes his name from Jacob, deceiver, to Israel. God is going to prevail. Interesting. God chose to make it happen, and eventually, God convinced Joseph to use his free will to make it happen. Well, here's the hard part. God chose Jacob, not Esau. Why? Well, we're told this, that it was consistent with God's purpose of election, of choosing. Now, determining what election means is not all that difficult, right? If you are here today and you are a female, and at the end of this service, you elect to go over to Clarendon's for the women's group. That really means only one thing, and it means it. You choose to go. The word is simple. It's straightforward. It says what it means. It means what it says. But while the word is easy, what it's saying is not particularly easy. It's hard for us. It's difficult for us. It's off-putting for us. We're told that God's election, God's choosing Jacob, was actually consistent with God's use of election all along. It's the way it's always been, Paul would say. That is, it's not based on works, never has been. Which means that God's use of election has never been based on works, past, present, or future. Now, we know this in particular, in this particular case. It was not a works-based decision. We know this because anything that these two kids in the womb would have done would have been future events. They had not done anything yet. Any work that they had accomplished would have to be future events. But God's choice wasn't based on works. So therefore, it could not have anything to do with future works. See, here's the criterion that we are given. God chooses. God's choice. And the choice is not based on human position or status. In fact, it flips the status because it says the older will serve the younger, which means Esau popped out of the womb first, right? And we see in verse 13, the last phrase, Jacob I loved, Esau hated, that God's choice is made exclusively on the free, unmerited grace or favor of God. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Now, don't get the word hated wrong because it's going to mess your mind up. It doesn't mean what you and I mean by it. The word hate simply means that you pass over someone, or you don't bestow your favor on them. So the idea here is that Jacob I love spiritually. I have opted to make him a child of mine. I'm going to somehow intervene in his sinful nature, his rebellion to me, his rejection of me, and his free will decisions against me, and somehow draw him to a place where he will know that he's a sinner and come to a free will decision to believe in God by faith in the Messiah. Esau, I've simply passed over. I'm not being mean to him. I'm simply going to let him do his own thing according to his free will in his rejection of me. I'm going to allow him to make his own choices and do what he wants with his life. And that is what Esau did. He became the patriarch of the Edomites, who fought against Israel for much of their history. It was Herod the Great, an Edomite, who carried out the massacre around Bethlehem at the time Jesus was an infant, trying to make sure that the Messiah wouldn't come. That's free will in action apart from God. Now, taking all this in, it's quite a statement. Because Paul had just highlighted for his Jewish countrymen from their own Bible that God never promised and never actually saved, even in the Old Testament, everyone who was simply born a physical Jew. He did not. If that were the case, he would have had to save Esau as well. No, the precedent is this, that God's going to save the Jew of his choosing and call them into that relationship with him, kind of overriding their own sinful desires to reject him and rebel against him and to spit on his name and mock his name and kill his child. So Isaac versus Ishmael, Jacob versus Esau, not a case of morality, not a case of who came out first, not a case of who your mom and dad is, not a case of just your genealogy. It's that it's the result of God's sovereign choice of God. In other words, in dealing with sinful man, God is free to do what he wants. See, all mankind enters this world firmly in the camp of the evil one. And we are happiest clams to be there. We like our sin. We like our free will. We like doing what we want. Maybe we feel the need to have some God, so we invent one of our own making. We fashion ourselves. But left to our own, we are going to stay there. Because we're not even seeking. Having rejected the God we know, we say, we're not going to ever seek. We're not seeking. But God does move here and there, calling people to come out of the spiritual family they're born into this world with and to be adopted into his. And those that God chooses for that end up doing it by a free will decision they make to have faith in Christ. The rest of humanity is free to do exactly what they want to do, to live like they want to live, choosing not to accept Christ. See, this is why I'm leaving the scriptures on the screen for us, because we got to see them. And you and I are inclined to raise the same objections the Jews of Paul's day did. Excuse me, got a problem right here, Paul. Paul, that seems very unjust to me. It's unjust for God to save some and not others. It's unjust for God to be free to choose some and not to choose everybody. Well, we get that in our day too, right? Paul says, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? And he answers the question, by no means. Nope, you're wrong again, guys. As Paul explains why they're wrong, notices this is not some unique theology or some weird twist that Paul invents out of nowhere. He continues to make his case through the Old Testament, the Jewish Bible. Genesis again. Here we have God talking to Moses. For God says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. And I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. My choice. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. So again, God talking to Moses. Do you actually hear what he's saying? God looking down at a world that he made and people that he loves who are sinners and enemies and have known him but rejected him, and not one of them would ever come to him on their own and honor him as God. He says, all like sheep have gone astray. All like sheep have gone astray. We're all doing our own thing. Everyone turned to our own way. We knew what God's way was. We went this way purposefully. Full-scale rebellion. They killed my son. They mock my name and his. They do not love me. They don't even acknowledge that the air they breathe is a gift from me to them. So lacking intervention by me, they are all headed for the abyss, to an eternity without me. Given the state of affairs, given the utter hopelessness of the human condition, I declare as God, he says, that I get to make the call. I get to decide who's going to be my child. I get to decide who I'm going to show favor to. I get to decide who I'm going to have mercy on. I get to decide who I'm going to be compassionate towards. And it will be whoever I decide. I'm free to do that, given what they know and what they've done with what they know. And the choice is based on what? Revenge? Anger? Hatred? Rage? No, it tells us. Mercy. Compassion. See, compassion means to take pity on. And compassion leads to the action of mercy. Mercy is not giving someone what they really deserve, right? Not giving someone what they really deserve. You've been a bad boy. Your dad deserves to spank, should spank you, but he decides not to. He's going to show mercy. That happened very rarely in my life, but every once in a while, a little mercy would come in, and I wouldn't get whooped, right? That means that everybody who ultimately comes to faith in Christ gets there through God's mercy. Him choosing not to give that person what they not only want, but what they actually deserve, an eternity without him. Because everybody deserves condemnation. So see, the real issue that we tend to forget is this. Why in the world would God save anybody? Why in the world would God save anyone? The issue really is not, why does God save some? See, here's our problem. We see ourselves and others as basically good guys and good gals. And we think because we're basically good guys and good gals that God should be obligated to save us. That's untrue. In God's eyes, we are not good guys and gals. Scripture is pretty harsh about us in our lost condition. We enter this world as offspring of the devil, enemies of God, and God is obligated to save absolutely no one. See, all God has to do to be righteous is to fry us all. That's all he has to do to be righteous. Nobody would quibble about that. Verse 17, we see that God is not only free and right to do whatever he wants, his choice, he's also free to use the free will decisions of unsaved people in ways that actually glorify himself. Book of Proverbs says it this way: all things have their purpose, even the wicked. It's kind of the truth of that old adage, right? No one's totally useless. You can always serve as a bad example. And it uses Pharaoh as the case study here. The bad guy that everybody knows is the bad guy, right? And again, Paul's not giving you and me his opinion. He's going right to the Old Testament and he's quoting God himself. Here's what God says to Pharaoh: for this very purpose have I raised you up, that I might show my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills and he hardens whomever he wills. See, God announced in advance he was going to harden Pharaoh's heart. And he did it, taking advantage, I think so, of Pharaoh's own arrogance and refusal to learn from his mistakes. And in the narrative in Genesis, what we see in the first five plagues that God visits on Egypt, that Pharaoh hardens his own heart. For the last five, it says God hardened his heart. But 10 free will choices by Pharaoh. I mean, rarely is there anybody on earth who's ever seen the works of God as vividly as Pharaoh did. But he refused to bend. Why? God was free not to move, to change his mind, free to do so, to use him to demonstrate God's power in a way that the whole world would see it. And we did see it, right? I mean, we're still talking about it even today, thousands of years later. God did not intervene, did not show favor to, did not choose to open Pharaoh's eyes as to the results of his actions, which ultimately resulted in the utter decimation of the economy and nation of Egypt. Is Pharaoh going to be used? God's choice. Sovereignty of God, done deal. And yet, Pharaoh, decision after decision after decision made by his own free will in opposition to God. How God's sovereignty and free will of mankind kind of go together, still a little bit of mystery to us, right? But we know this. Sinners are ultimately culpable for their own free will decisions. The protests from the Jews to Paul keep coming in verse 19. And he says this: I know what you guys are going to say next. Why does God find fault with us? Because who can resist God's will? First time I read this verse when I was studying Romans earlier, 20 years ago, I came up with the same question. Good point. Yeah. How can this be right? I was asking the same question they are. How can God judge people that he hasn't chosen to be saved if they can only actually ultimately get saved because he's chosen them to be saved? How is it right to judge them because God didn't choose them? And I read verse 20 and I was kind of disappointed because I was told basically, Dwayne, just kind of chill. Just kind of sit down. Just kind of shut up. That's what he says. But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump a vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? See, the key words here in that passage, same lump. Same lump. Out of the same lump of clay, a potter can make a porcelain dish or a feeding trough for a pig, right? It's free to do that. And God is free over his lump. Well, remind ourselves of what that lump is. Not just mankind. It's a sinning, rejecting of God, hating, doing their own thing, sworn enemies of God lump. That's what it is. So God says, I'm totally within my rights to make different things as I choose out of that lump of rebellious humanity. I can intervene and save this one piece of lump of wicked humanity? I can use to show my mercy and compassion, or I can take this piece of the overall lump of wicked humanity who also hates me just like that one did before I chose to save him. And I can show my glory by exercising my wrath and justice. I'm free to do both if I want to, because both are from the same rotten, rebellious lump of wicked humanity. I tried to come up with an illustration that might help us get a picture of what God's up to here. You decide whether it works. Imagine you get up in the morning and you get dressed and you eat your breakfast and you head off to work. But after you leave, 5 thugs break into your house and they take your wife and your son and they torture them horribly for hours. They laugh at them as they eat your food, enjoy your house. They kill them slowly and horribly as they laugh at them. They just did that to your family. Later, these guys are caught. They go to trial. The evidence is presented to the jury, and while that's going on, while pictures of your brutalized family are put before the jury, these guys turn around and they laugh at you. They laugh at the pictures and they mock. Jury goes out. Verdict comes in fairly quickly. Guilty. Sentencing hearing a couple of months later, with lethal injection on the table, you have a chance to speak. You stand up and say, "Judge, of those five, I would like this one right here not to go to judgment. I'd like him to avoid lethal injection. I'd like to adopt him as my own son. He's going to let him come into my house. He's going to be a recipient of my mercy, a recipient of my compassion. I'm going to love him unconditionally, and I'm going to turn him from this degenerate that he is into a person who is a recipient of my mercy and grace. He's going to be a new creation." That makes sense? How many of you do that? About that time, the defense attorney stands up. "I've got an objection, Your Honor." "What's your objection?" "This is totally inappropriate, God. This man is callous for even suggesting this. He should not be free to save one of these people. He should save all of them." About that time, the prosecuting attorney stands up. "I got an objection. What's your objection?" "Who is this man? Who is this man to argue with the free mercy that my client has shown to this one individual? Truth is, all of them deserve condemnation. All of them deserve punishment. All of them deserve the needle. He's wrong to object to the mercy that my client has offered. He is free to offer his mercy and compassion to anyone or to no one." Incidentally, would the court ever agree to turn that person over to you? That murderer over to you? That scoffer over to you? No, they'd probably mark you as somebody who's a little bit loony. Because a love like that is not normal. A love like that is supernatural. But that's kind of Paul's logic here. The Creator has the right to do anything he wants from this lump of degenerates that is humanity. This lump of sinners headed for willfully, purposefully, by choice, an eternity away from him. Paul then asks, "What if God, choosing to show his wrath and make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction?" See, what this points out is God could exact punishment on sinners right now. He could do it. No problem. His justice cries out every single day as he observes the inhumanity of man to mankind. Why does he not do it? Why does he hold off? Well, we were told. God is enduring with much patience. The word literally there means with great pain. God is in great pain as he observes what is taking place on planet Earth as the unsaved masses head for an eternity and judgment. He's exercising incredible, extreme restraint. And we wonder, why would God ever do that? Why not put an end to the misery? Well, he does have a plan. And the plan is revealed in the last part of of 23. He's withholding judgment in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. Why has God not ended it all and sent the unsaved to their final destination? Because he is not done gathering the children of the promise. He's not done saving people. There are still people on whom he is planning to bestow mercy and compassion and to call to a free will decision to accept Christ. So he's putting up with the nightmare that is our planet right now. And Paul looks at his Jewish friends whom he loves and says, even us whom he's called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. Okay, if you have zoned out so far, my wife calls this message a little heady. I'm going to give you the takeaway of it all. If you can pay attention for a couple minutes, you'll get the gist. Paul would say to his unsaved friends, and to us, and to ours, see, don't despair. Don't despair that you are on the outside looking in at this point. That what you thought would get you saved won't. It's actually great for you to know what it takes to get there. And there's great news, Paul would say. God is still in the saving business, right? Okay, it's not because of your Jewish ancestry. It's not because of your Protestant church membership or your Catholic church attendance. Not because you got baptized as an infant or baptized as an adult. Not because you take communion. It's not because you try to do good things here and there. Nothing you can do can get rid of the penalty of sin that you carry for your rebellion in active resistance to God. That comes only from your faith in Jesus Christ that you make as a free will decision of your own. Look at me, Paul would say. Look at me, look. I'm a Jew. God saved me. He could save you too. It is not too late. You guys might have noticed that God's also saving the Gentiles who aren't even Jews. You don't have to be Jewish to come to faith. You just have to have faith in Christ. Christ is available to everybody. Paul says, see, you guys, when you wake up in the morning and the sun comes up, not in Northern Virginia, because the sun does not come up in Northern Virginia anymore, but in the other parts of the world, if you happen to live there and the sun comes up, in Northern Virginia, if the cloud cover gets, it gets a little lighter, no sun, okay. If you wake up in the morning and it gets brighter outside, maybe in your world the sun comes up, and the world has not yet ended, that means that there are still people out there that God is planning to save. You can come. God may have chosen you, and you'll know that he did when you make that free will decision to accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. It could be you or you or you or you today. He bestows it sovereignly on those he chooses for his own eternal purposes, but you'll know that it's yours when you make a free will decision to come to Christ. You don't have to worry about whether God's chosen you or not. If you end up having faith in Christ, you simply prove that he has. And all who come, God says, I will turn no one away. We should marvel. We should marvel at what we've got, what he's bestowed on us as Christians. Mercy, compassion, adoption as his children, forgiveness, an ever-changing life to the good, and ultimately resurrection from the dead and a new life with him forever. God took the rotten lump that was you and me and mercifully bestowed on us the depth of his riches. It should make us shake our heads at the mystery of why it is that you and I have even been saved when we know that we shouldn't have been. We should be thankful that God chose. Final thought, it's kind of practical. You and I do not have God's list of who's chosen. Good thing. Could be anybody. It could be the people you have a burden for, to pray for. What does Christ tell us we are to do? Given that God is still in the saving business, given that the world is not yet ended, pretty simply, here's what he tells us. You and I are to go into the world, whatever your world is, your workplace, your friends, your family, your neighbors, and tell every single person you meet about what Jesus is to you, what he's done for you as Lord and Savior, and encourage them to take him as theirs as well. That's our responsibility. Their responsibility is to make a free will decision to accept him or not. And you leave God's sovereignty on the matter to him. Now, knowing that what God does is right and just and good and merciful, and to be amazed that he chose you. Because by all rights, he should not have chosen you or me. He should not have chosen any of us. But he has chosen not to exact the punishment we're owed, the punishment we should get. Instead, he's taking us home as his sons and daughters. Yeah, those of us who are responsible for the murder of his child and loves us. Let's pray. Tough passage, God. You probably should have got somebody a lot smarter than me to preach it. But here we are. We should end this service deeper in gratitude, deeper in love with you, deeper in appreciation of you, deeper in our marveling at you, deeper in our amazement at you. Because when we see glimpses of you, it should stun us. And most of all, when we think that you have reached down into those of us who were headed as far away from you as fast as we could get there, having known you, having seen you, having known things about you, and said, you know, screw you, I don't want you, I want this over here. And you have deigned to intervene in our lives in such a way that we turned the corner, that we made a different free will decision for you. It was miraculous. Miraculous that it happened. Miraculous for Isaac. Miraculous for Paul. Miraculous for us. New life, new birth, new creation. Your doing, your choice, our decision to join you. Thank you for that. As we take communion, it's all possible because of somebody that came, who lived a perfect life, who was your child, who made a decision to follow your will, your choice of coming here and voluntarily dying for us. And he did because he loved us. And he endured that pain and that shame and that suffering and that agony for us. So as we take communion and we think about the blood and we think about the body that was given for us, our hearts should swell with gratitude. Pray that we would leave here more in love with you than we even thought possible. It is in Jesus Christ's name we pray.